Well, for some time on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, the well-known interview that took place between this man, very eminent man in Judaism, a man by the name of Nicodemus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming very near to the end of that interview, and this morning I want us to look together at verse 18. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a strange interview. I've queried once or twice as I've been preaching through the earlier verses of the chapter whether interview is really the right word to use in connection with what John records for us here. Because when you have an interview, you normally have interchange between two people, one person saying something, the other person responding, and so the dialogue goes on like that. But from that point of view, this is hardly an interview. Yes, Nicodemus does speak fairly early on in the chapter, and for the most of the chapter, he seems to be perplexed. He's the recipient of the comments that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. And you might say that the Lord Jesus began by showing Nicodemus something that I'm sure he was totally unaware of when he came to visit the Lord Jesus Christ. His own need. That's what the Lord was concerned about from beginning to end of this session with Nicodemus. Here was a man who thought that he was all right. In one sense, he was dealing with Jesus as somebody who was more or less on the same level as him. He honored him by calling him rabbi. He flattered him by saying that evidently the hand of God was upon him. That was the only way in which the various miracles that our Lord had performed could be accounted for. And that, as we've noted several occasions, that was a very unusual, indeed a unique thing for a Pharisee to say. Usually they were so antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ, but here is a Pharisee with a difference. And you might think after an opening like that, that Jesus would be exceedingly pleased that here was a man who'd seen the truth about him and was coming to him, and that he would have dealt with him, you might say, much more gently than he seems to in this this interview that he conducts with him. Because really what he's doing with Nicodemus, time and time again, is to cut him down to size, to make him realize that he has a very great need of God, a need the like of which he'd never imagined that he possessed, but a need that only God could deal with. He told him that he needed to be born again, and that baffled Nicodemus. He just didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And then gradually, as our Lord continued to speak to this man in his perplexity and in his unbelief, our Lord leads up to what really is the climax of the chapter. In some senses, you can say it's the climax of the gospel story. And he gives us that tremendous verse, the 16th verse of the third chapter, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I don't for a moment imagine that at that time Nicodemus really had much of a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. I'm sure that later on he did come to see. God willing, we'll see that in some time to come. But at this point, all that was almost like a foreign language as far as Nicodemus was concerned, because our Lord was telling Nicodemus that he needed to believe in Jesus Christ. You might remember that back in the 14th and 15th verses, Our Lord touched upon something that would have been very, very familiar to Nicodemus, and he actually applied it to himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then for the first time, he begins to introduce this theme of believing in himself, Jesus Christ. We lift it up that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that then leads on into that 16th verse that I've already quoted to you. And so it's as if our Lord is saying that the climax of all that I've been saying to you, Nicodemus, is simply this. You and all other men need to believe in the Son of God. You need to trust in him. And so for several verses, from verse 14 onwards, our Lord has been placing great emphasis on believing in him. And then you come to the 18th verse, and it begins in the same way, but you hardly got over the opening phrase before you realize that Jesus is not talking about belief. He's talking about the opposite, unbelief. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And immediately what our Lord is doing is to confront Nicodemus with the sin of unbelief. Wonder if you've ever thought of unbelief as a sin. I wasn't sure what chapter of Scripture I should read from, and eventually opted for that third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But in many senses, I was drawn to the 16th chapter of the same Gospel of John. Remember that there, our Lord speaking to his disciples on the last night of his earthly life, just he's confronting them and helping them. They're very distressed. They're shattered, really, with the prospect that lies before them. They know it's something calamitous that's coming. They're maybe not absolutely certain of what it is that's going to happen. And yet our Lord is seeking to comfort and to encourage them. And he puts it like this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then our Lord begins to spell out very simply what he means by each of those things. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And there our Lord says the first great work of the Holy Spirit when he comes and when he begins to have spiritual dealings with individual sinners, the first great work of his is to bring a conviction of sin, the sin of unbelief, of sin because they believe not on me. Now, that in and of itself, I suppose, as many people today would be concerned, that's a surprising thing to say, because they do not regard unbelief in the sinful category. They would say, well, it's something, the most you can say about it is that it is indifferent. It's neither good nor bad. It simply describes the state, the condition that a person is in. Unbelief, it simply describes to us that condition of man before God. He doesn't believe. He's an unbeliever. But you can't blame him for that. That seems to be the general opinion that many people have in the world. There's no blame to be attached to unbelief. It's a very popular way of thinking today. And here our Lord seems absolutely to reverse that outlook. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what our Lord is doing is to cut unbelief and unbelievers down to size. He's saying, not that unbelief is even an immaterial thing, it doesn't really matter, it's neither good nor it's bad, it's simply a description of how some people are. No, says our Lord, unbelief is indicative of the fact that that person is in a state of condemnation. The judgment has gone against him. He's under the wrath of God. That's the position of an unbeliever. I say it isn't very fashionable, but that's what our Lord is speaking about here. So what is unbelief, and why is it singled out in the way that it is? Is it the worst sin? Have you ever thought of unbelief like that? You may say, well, that's a preposterous thing to say. And you might have on the tip of your tongues a whole list of other sins that you reckon are enormous sins. And even as perhaps you could list them, you thank God that you're not guilty of them, although you could probably give me a whole list of other people who have committed them. You can open your newspapers and you'll find all the details, the gory, sordid details sometimes listed there. And you stand back in self-righteousness and say, well, I'm an unbeliever, but I'm not guilty of those things. And yet, in effect, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is this. Unbelief is worse than any of those things. Take the whole sordid, horrible list that might come to your mind. Unbelief is worse, not simply than any one of them, but is worse than all of them put together. And you might almost rise up in indignation at that very suggestion. And yet that precisely is what unbelief is. It's the worst of all sins. And if you ask me why, I can tell you very simply why. It's the one sin that cuts you off from forgiveness. Somebody's put it like this, you know, they've jumped to the end of the Gospels, and you know what each of the Gospels record as it comes to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? It records the shameful action of one of the 12 apostles, Judas, who not only betrayed Jesus, but who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Think of it, he'd been with Jesus, presumably for the 3 years of his public ministry. He'd had many an opportunity of coming to him privately, speaking with him. And then at the end of that time, disillusioned in Christ, he betrays him and opens the way for those who were so dead set against him to have him exterminated. Terrible sin, isn't it? And yet, you know, the greatest sin of Judas, it wasn't his betrayal of Jesus. It wasn't the mercenary action that he was guilty of in selling Jesus for a miserable 30 pieces of silver. I'm not minimizing those things. But that wasn't the enormity of his sin. The worst thing about Judas was that he did not believe in the one who could have pardoned those sins and forgiven him. His unbelief cut him off from all hope of pardon and forgiveness. And that's why our Lord speaks here of he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's why unbelief is singled out in this way. It cuts you off from the remedy for all sin. Now, That's not the way that men and women think about unbelief today. Indeed, most people, when they think of unbelief, they more or less push it up to the top of the display, because they almost say there's something about unbelief that is almost honorable. Here's a person, he's weighing up the truth or the opposite as he thinks about Jesus Christ. He's examining things, he's got a mind, he's got an intellect, and he's poring over these things, he's seeing whether they're right or wrong. Unbelief, there's something sad about it, but on the other hand, there's something great about it, because here's a man using all the powers that God, if there is a God, has given him, and he's trying to weigh up and assess the truth about Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, they say. It says something tremendous about unbelief. And Jesus, in effect, says absolute rubbish. Unbelief is a sign of a man's condemnation. Nothing virtuous about it. Unbelief means that man, when he's heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect calls God a liar. It's as if he's saying to God that all that we read of in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, the words, the promises of Jesus, the actions, the heart of Jesus that is so manifested in the Gospels, all of that has nothing to do, as far as I'm concerned, nothing to do with me. I'm rejecting it. I'm calling God a liar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nonsense. I am an unbeliever. And Jesus says, that is the height of sin. It's the very greatest of sin. Whoever you are, if only you turn from unbelief to belief or faith in Jesus Christ, whatever else you're guilty of can be pardoned and forgiven. But until such time, you are under the judgment, the condemnation of God. It's as if way back in the Garden of Eden, you remember, God gave a very strict command to Adam and Eve. They could freely range through all the trees of the garden, eating their fruit, with one exception. And God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the condemnation. Men in rebellion against God are in a state of condemnation, under judgment. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to deliver them from judgment. And men say, I don't believe him. God is fooling us. God is misleading us, if there is a God. I don't yield to God. And so they almost think that there's something virtuous in ignoring what God is saying. That's unbelief. Certainly not the contemporary view of unbelief, is it? You sometimes get people who are reckoned to be great intellects, and they're held up as mighty thinkers. And you question them about Jesus Christ, and of course, they're above anything like that. They don't condescend to believe on Jesus Christ. And God here, as I've put it, cuts them down to size. Unbelief, they are under the judgment of God. That's the state and the condition of men. Well, that, of course, immediately makes us focus on the opposite of unbelief. Faith, belief in Christ. What Christ has been talking about in the earlier verses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. So what is it to believe in Christ? Well, perhaps it's necessary for us to do a little bit of thinking about that. You see, some people would call themselves believers, and I don't think they've ever understood what the Bible means by faith. You might say, especially at a time of Christmas when there's a lot of sentimentality about, you read or you hear the Christmas story, you sing the carols, and if somebody were to come and do a spot check on you and ask you, are you a Christian? You say, oh yes, I think it's lovely, all those stories about the origin of Jesus Christ and the beginning of this great message of Christianity. And then if you were to ask them, well, what about this country? What sort of country is it? They say, well, it's a Christian country. I've heard it mentioned, I don't know whether it's true or not, that the authorities, when we have another general census, they want to put another question in into the census form. What is your religion? And what would you say to that? Would you say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm a Christian? I think there'll be, if that question is inserted in the form, I think there'll be many people who make that sort of conclusion. Certainly not those other things. I must be a Christian. This is a Christian country, great Christian heritage, etc. And yet, if you were to judge them by what our Lord is saying here, they're not Christians at all. You see, a Christian isn't somebody who simply believes in God, believes that God is. In one sense, that's no great thing. The demons of hell, they believe in God. Do you remember how it's put later on in the New Testament? The devils also believe and tremble, which is more than most people who say they believe in God do when they hear of God. You can believe that there is a God, and that doesn't make you a Christian. You can believe what God says, and strangely, that doesn't make you a Christian either. You believe that every word of God is true, because God cannot speak lies. And therefore you might even say, I actually believe the Bible from cover to cover. I believe it is infallible. I believe that it has no errors in it at all. And I simply say, you can believe all that and be hellbound as a sinner. It isn't simply believing that there is a God. It isn't merely believing what God says is true. Belief is more than that. Belief is trust, reliance upon, dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The believer throws himself upon the Son of God, throws himself in an absolute denial of any goodness in himself, throws himself upon Jesus Christ, believing that he died for sinners like him. Unless that's true of you, you may be a nice person, you may be an excellent neighbor, you may be a pillar of society, but you are not a Christian. And you are under the judgment of this verse. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To believe in the Son of God means to rely upon him. Not just believe that he is God the Son. He is that, God's only begotten Son. But the devil knows that, and it doesn't save him. It means to rely upon him, to commit yourself to him, to trust in him. That's why I went to Hebrews 3. Not the verse that I'd spoken to the children about, but a bit later on in that same chapter, verse 12, you read this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. That's what unbelief really is. It's saying something about your heart. It is declaring the evil nature of that heart. It isn't a neutral thing. It isn't a matter of indifference. Unbelief is to set you against God, to reveal to God the very nature of your heart. And an unbeliever is already under the sentence of condemnation. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, on at least two other occasions that I can think of, the word believers is used as a synonym for what we would call Christians. It's a lovely way of describing what a Christian really is. He is a believer. We're so used to calling people Christians that we forget that originally it was a sort of nickname that was foisted on Christians. In a place called Antioch, they were a bit stymied as they wondered what they should call these people. You couldn't simply call them Jews, although many of them were from that background. What were they? They were always on about Christ. And somebody called, well, let's call them Christians. And the name stuck. And that's so common with us today. But in one sense, a better term is believers, trusters, reliers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. And you see, there's something so simple about belief. Not complicated, not involved. Don't have to have a degree in order to understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so simple that a child can do it, and yet so profound that the wisest person in the world still can't fathom it. No, there's a glorious simplicity about faith in Jesus Christ. And he that believeth on him is not condemned. In contradistinction to the unbeliever, who's condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, you're a fraud, you're a deceiver, you're claiming to be what you're not. I'm not going to believe in you. And do you think that God regards that with impunity and stands back from it with indifference? No, God condemns it. God judges it. And therefore, as our Lord puts it here, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, instead of that, my friend, come to Jesus Christ. Turn from yourself and all self-reliance. Turn to Jesus. We're mortal. We're not here forever. We have to die. And then we have to meet with God. Will you be able on that day to say, I have believed in Jesus Christ. He is my hope. On him I rely. Or will you have to admit that you are an unbeliever? You lived your life, in effect, calling God a liar, dismissing Jesus as irrelevant, and almost congratulating yourself as you were doing so on your great intellect, on your independence of thinking. And all the time, you are heaping up condemnation on yourself. Don't go on like that. Come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's pray.